Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day you've given. It's a good day. It's even a better day for Wayne. He gets to see you face to face. And we just pray now your comfort and mercies for Esther and her family and for us, Lord. We will miss his presence among us. We pray that you'd raise up more like him who have faithfulness and perseverance to you and your word. We ask now, Father, your blessing on this class. Give us insight into how we can understand and apply your word to our life in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're looking at the principles of interpretation now. And that's rule number 3, but we're going to review for just a minute. In fact, I want to take you to a verse, which is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. It's a verse that's often misunderstood. I'll back out of that for a second. And that one too. For that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he's describing what he has seen as one of the apostles. And what he's describing particularly is the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured and they saw him in glory. And he said, we didn't follow, this isn't a nice made-up story, folks. We actually saw this and we heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We live in a day when people would rather have experience than the Word of God. And Peter goes on, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, this is more sure than any experience you could ever have. Because this doesn't change, and your experiences change all the time. And even when you've had a great experience, I mean, think about Peter. He saw him transfigured on the Mount. And what did he do? Less than probably 6 months after that, the night Christ was taken captive. He had seen him in his glory, and he denies him 3 times. So experiences are nice, but Peter is saying they're not nice enough. You need the scriptures. And so that brings us down to verse 20. And this is a verse that a lot of people misunderstand. He says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation by the will, for someone's own interpretation, period. King James says, by private interpretation. And sometimes people hold up this verse and they'll say something like, you don't have any right to your private interpretation of Scripture. That belongs to the church, or that belongs to people who are thoroughly trained. You don't have any right to private interpretation. Well, let's understand that is not what Peter's talking about. What Peter's talking about is when Moses gave the Pentateuch, when David gave the Psalms, when Isaiah gave his prophecy, it was not that they were their own personal ideas that they put down and we call Scripture. That's what it means by someone's own interpretation. The books of Moses are not Moses' interpretation. The Psalms are not David's interpretation. Isaiah is not Isaiah's interpretation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's interpretation. They are God's interpretation given to men. And that's what follows in verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, by private interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this verse is not telling you, you as a Christian have no right to interpret Scripture. You have every right to interpret Scripture, but you need to interpret Scripture right. Right. And that's why we need to work on how do you interpret Scripture. Well, we've looked at 2 rules already. The first rule is to define the content. And that's your observations. Before you interpret anything, you've got to see what it says. And you've got to look at the words, the terms, and the context and figure that out. You know, what's the content here? And define what the content is. And the second rule we looked at last week was determine the context. And the context is essentially what goes before it and what follows it. But it's much more than just the immediate context. You've got to look at it in terms of the context of who wrote it. You've got to look at it in the context of who it was written to. You've got to look at it in the context of why it was written in relationship to the whole book, or in relationship to the Old or New Testament, in relationship to the Bible, in relationship to redemptive history, most of all, in relationship to Jesus Christ. Yeah, we're going to get to that too. That's coming up today, John. But that's context. So today we want to move on to two more rules. Comparison and cultural historical background. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 30. You might look there just for a second. That verse is interesting in its context. Paul is drawing an interpretive allegory from Scripture regarding the law and grace versus Hagar and Sarah and versus Sinai and the New Jerusalem. And verse 28 says, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so now it is also." But what does the Scripture say? Now that, when we're going to interpret, if you're going to interpret what Paul has just said, he tells you how to do it. What does the Scripture say? And then he cites, "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of a slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." So he uses Scripture to interpret Scripture. And that's the first thing we want to look at, is when it comes to interpretation, you've got to learn to compare with other Scriptures. The greatest interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. You believe that? There's an example of it right there. Paul explains Scripture by Scripture and its application. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this, "Rarely do you have to go outside of Scripture to understand what is in Scripture." Rarely do you have to go outside of Scripture to understand what is in Scripture. You see, there's, how many books are in the Bible? 66. How many authors? Humanly speaking, how many authors? How many did God use? Approximately 40 or a few more. There's a couple of books in the Bible. We're not definite on who the author was. Hebrews is one example. People have their ideas, but it doesn't say, like some of Paul's writing, Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ to the church at wherever. So there are a few books of the Bible that we're not sure who wrote them. But you've got roughly 40 authors, 66 books, and yet they are one book by one author. And it's the Holy Spirit who coordinates the whole message of the Bible. Frankly, folks, people that say there's contradictions in the Bible don't know their Bible. They really don't. They don't see the connectedness of it all. And if you start to disconnect part of it, you're going to disconnect the whole thing. I'll give you an example. If you have questions about somebody, ask them, what do they believe about Genesis 1 through 11? Is that history or myth? And that will immediately tell you what they believe about the Bible. And if they say it's myth, then you can't trust the rest of your Bible. It's that simple. For as by one man, Adam, sin entered the world. If that's a myth, then so is Christ. For Christ has no meaning. You can't break the Bible up, saying, I don't like this, or this contradicts that. Usually the contradiction is the Bible contradicts the person who says it has contradictions. That's where the big problem lies. But this means that the Bible is an integrated whole. It all hangs together. It all connects together. And we're going to spend more time in a future lesson showing you some tools that you can use in your Bible study. But for right now, regarding comparison, I want to either remind you or introduce you to two tools that are very helpful when it comes to comparing Scripture with Scripture. And both of these are online, and they're rather easy to use. Now, there's a lot of Bible programs that you can use. Some of them cost a lot of money. Some of them are free. And that's one of the free ones, Blue Letter Bible. And all you have to do is Google that, and it'll bring it up, and there's all kind of helps on there. And one of them that's on there is this one. And I'm glad it's on there. You ever seen this? You gotta be strong to do this. And it gets real tiring going back and forth, back and forth. And Bible software like that will do it for you just like that. And it's really neat. How many of you have never seen one of these? Have you all seen one of these? Anybody not seen one of these? Okay, a couple of you have. Let me tell you how it works. You've got, some of you have a concordance in the back of your Bible, but it's not exhaustive. It just picks out a few. This one, for example, that's probably about a 6 to 5 point font. I mean, it's really small. On the computer, you can blow it up as big as you want. All right. But on here, it'll give part of a phrase of a verse, and then it'll give you the reference, and then it'll give you a number. And if it's italicized, it's New Testament. If it's regular, it's Old Testament. In the back of this concordance, there's two dictionaries. There's a Greek dictionary of the New Testament and a Hebrew dictionary of the Old Testament. And you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to use this. It helps, but you don't need it. And what it does is, I'll read you an example. One of the words for love in the New Testament is agape. And it tells you how to pronounce it. It tells you that it's from number 25, which is the verb agapao. It tells you that its meaning is love, that is affection or benevolence. Specifically, plural, it could be a love feast. Sometimes it's translated charity. And this is based on the King James, all right? So when you're reading 1 Corinthians 13, you see love is charity. Or, you know, that's the word that you, man, what's charity? Well, it's actually the word for love. And why they translated charity, I don't know. But they did. But it'll tell you that. It'll tell you every way it's translated. And that's a real helpful tool, like an English dictionary, and it's a biblical dictionary in one sense. And it finds every single reference. In fact, you can go back here to the back after he gets through Z. And here's the word in. Those are all the references where that word appears in the Bible. I mean, it's exhaustive. This guy had to be a Looney Tune to spend years doing this.
Think about that. He didn't do that with a computer.
No computer. Just a paper, a pencil, and okay, there's in number one, there's in number two, and wow. But I'm glad he did it. But what's interesting now is this is King James, all right? Well, I've got an ESV or a New American Standard or New King James or NIV. What do I do? Well, there are also concordances now for all those that were put together by the computer. And so it was done a lot faster. But what all of them do is they key to the same numbers this keys to. And it gives you the same Greek and Hebrew dictionary that is in Strong's. So whatever version you use, there is a concordance that has been produced for that. But all of them are keyed to the numbers in Strong's. And so, I mean, you may look in 1 Corinthians 13 and see the word love, and you go to Strong's in 1 Corinthians 13, and love isn't there, because you have to look up charity. And the same thing is true with all your concordances. Whatever your Bible says, it works on, but it gives you the number that's related to, that's keyed to this. But this is a real helpful tool. For example, I mean, if you're studying hope, I wonder what the Bible says about hope. You can trace the Old Testament, you can trace the New Testament, and find every reference to hope. And if hope is translated a different way, this will tell you it's translated a different way, and you can look that up too. So it's real good at chasing down parallel verses. Now, the good thing about Blue Letter Bible or something along that line of software is not only will it search for words, it will search for phrases. I mean, if you want to study the kingdom of God, for example, you would have to look up kingdom, and you'd have to look up God, and find out which ones use both words in that phrase, the kingdom of God. But if you have something like this, you just type in kingdom of God, and it'll bring up every reference in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, to the kingdom of God. It's really, this is a good tool, but it's even been improved by computer software. So if you're a computer, you only have to be really computer literate to use Blue Letter Bible. It does all the work for you. You just tell me what you want, and they'll find it for you. It's really very helpful. Got another one to show you. This is called the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. And it has 500,000 scripture references and parallel passages. So you see, sometimes a parallel passage doesn't have the same word. It has the same idea. And that's what this does. It takes you through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, and wherever there's a parallel passage that whoever did this thought was significant, they'd put the reference in there. So you could keep that next to your Bible. And you, in fact, some of your Bibles have a center column reference that will take you to other places. Well, this is just a more exhaustive one than can be put in most Bibles. Most Bibles, it's limited maybe to two or three references in the center column at the most. This may give you 10, 12, 15 different parallels, verses. So, you know, a book like that can be helpful. And this book is on Blue Letter Bible. So you've got that tool that's there, too. There's a lot of other ones that we'll address as we go along. One warning about doing word studies and comparison studies. That is that context takes precedence over other uses. I'll give you a couple examples of that. Go to Romans chapter 3, put one finger there, and go to James chapter 2, I believe is where I want you to go. Romans chapter 3 and James chapter 2. This is an issue that Martin Luther wrestled with and basically called James a straw epistle, not worth paying attention to. Luther's theology determined that, frankly. But beyond that, let's take a look at what I'm trying to illustrate for you. Now, in Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, it says, "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." I say, justified, that's interesting. And here it says, "I'm justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." And then I happen to go start reading in James, and I get to James chapter 2 and verse 18. And it says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? We've got a contradiction, don't we? Because Paul says, we're justified freely by grace through redemption in Christ Jesus. And James says, no, you're justified by works. So now we got this big debate. Are we justified by grace through faith alone? Or are we justified by works? Or are we justified by, let's just stick them together. How are we justified? And that term won't tell you anything. They're not contradicting each other. And we can develop that for you if you want. If you go back to Romans and chapter 4, he expands on being justified by faith alone. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? There's that phrase again. Scriptures interpret Scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And he cites also David. So Paul is saying, look, you cannot put works and faith together as a basis for justification. You cannot say works justify, because if works justify, I've got something to boast about before men, but not before God. So let's come back to James and see what James does. Chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? No! He's justified by grace through faith alone in Christ. Read the whole sentence. Was not he justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? When did he do that? A long time after he was justified, when he counted the stars and God imputed righteousness to him. So, well, what do I do? Well, let's see. And the Scripture, you see then that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What's the problem? They're looking at justification from two different points of view. From God's point of view, and the point of view we need most of all, is we're justified by grace through faith alone apart from works. God does not declare us righteous because of anything we do, but because of what Christ did. Now, how do I know I'm justified? Experientially. And do I know I'm justified experientially because I say I have believed God? No. And that's what James is looking at. He's not looking at the basis for justification. He's looking at the proof of justification. How do you prove you've been justified? Well, God's going to bring you into situations that you'll either do your own work and prove you're not justified, or you'll do nothing and prove you're not justified, or you will believe God, do what he tells you to do, and by that act, prove that God justified you by grace through faith alone, so that that which you claim is now verified as real. There's no contradiction between these two. And that's just one example. Rich, I don't want to spend time here. Okay, I just want to kind of give you an example of how you would work things out. Is you've got to look at the whole picture, make sure you get the whole context, and don't take for granted just because a word is used one way in one place, every place it's used is the same usage. It's not necessarily. It could be totally different. Not contradictory, different. And we have to recognize that. And sometimes that happens even in the same author. That he may use a term one way in one passage and use it a different way in another passage. And if we don't recognize his different use of that term, we're going to get confused and we're going to misinterpret either one or the other or both. I'm not trying to make it complicated for you, but just to help you understand that just by using a Strong's Concordance may not lead you to the right interpretation. Now, just because you can sow scripture with scripture does not necessarily mean you've got it right either, but you need to do that. Move on to the next one. So now, doing culture and historical background studies. John mentioned that earlier. What about the culture of the times? Well, to be rightly understood, a text must be considered in the times in which it was written. And it must be considered in relation to the customs of that time, not in current times and customs. Go to the book of Ruth. Ruth is really, really a neat book to study. But as you're studying Ruth, you're going to come across some things which, if you don't understand the time and the culture, you'll either overlook, dismiss, or falsely interpret. And let me just point out a few of them to you. Now, Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Famine. What do you know about times and customs that should prick your ears when you hear there was a famine in the land? How about Deuteronomy, when God says, if you disobey me, one of the ways I'm going to chasten you is with famine. Now, why did Abraham go down to Egypt? Famine. Was he right to do that? Why did Joseph have his family come down to Egypt? Famine. Was it right to do that? Yes, at that time it was fine. There was no law of God saying, look, if you got famine, go to where there's food. There was never any of that preceding the law. But when you get to the law, God says, you keep my word, and I will bless you, and I will make your produce abundant. But if you disobey me, I'm going to send a famine as one means of knocking you in the head to realize you've been disobeying me. Well, this happened in the time when the judges ruled. Now, where's that in biblical history? That's after the law is given. That's after they've gone in and conquered the land under Joshua. And now it's in the book of Judges. And if you know Judges, Judges is this and this and this and this and this and this. Every man doing what was right in his own eyes. And falling away from the Lord and the Lord sending a judge and delivering them and bringing them back. Well, as you're looking at Ruth 1:1, and it says that there was this man of Bethlehem, Judah, who went to sojourn in the country of Moab. What should that man have done? If he was going to be faithful to his God, what should he have done? Stayed there. Stayed there. But I would starve. It's better to starve and obey God than to disobey God and go your own way. That hits you right up front. And he went to the country of Moab. Now, what do you know about Moab? And just read right over that and keep on going. What do you know about Moab? Okay, idolatry. Where did Moab get its beginning? Lot, one of his daughters, had a son by incest, called his name Moab. And God pronounced a curse in the law on Moab. And here they are, headed for a country that had been cursed by God. Is it surprising what they found there? Now the daughters marry a couple of Moabites, or the sons marry a couple of Moabites, Naomi and Orpah. And the boys died, the husbands died, and here's the widow stuck in Moab with two daughter-in-laws who are Moabites. Well, if you know some background about Moab, that makes this even more intensive in understanding. Well, let's go on in Ruth. When you get into chapter 2, Naomi has decided to go back. Orpah said, no, I'll stay here with my people. Ruth said, no, your God is my God, your people are my people. And she expresses faith in Yahweh and she goes with her home. Well, they get back there and it's barley harvest and she doesn't have anything. And so we come into chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she went out and gleaned in the field after the reapers. What's gleaning? Yes. Under God's law, he made provisions for the widow and the poor and the stranger and the orphan. And that was, you could glean. Now, there were two ways of gleaning. One was the outer edges of their fields, they weren't even to harvest. And so, I mean, that was an abundant place to glean. But they could also go into the field that had been harvested and pick up anything that hadn't been harvested and keep it for themselves. Well, if you didn't know that and you come here, oh, man, I wonder what gleaning is. Oh, it's picking up leftovers. But it's more than that. Boaz honored God's word and left areas to be gleaned. That's significant. Well, let's look at something else as you're reading through Ruth. You come to, she finds out that Boaz is a near kinsman. He's a relative of Elimelech. And Naomi finds that out and she says, oh, this is great. Here's what you're supposed to do. Tonight when it's dark, you go to the place where he's sleeping and you pick up his blanket and you lay under his blanket at his feet. And you start, wow. I knew there were places like that in the Bible, but, you know. And it gets in current culture as being X-rated. What did it mean in that culture? There's nothing wrong in what she did. In fact, it's a right thing to do. To present herself to him, seeking him to cover her as a relative. And so in their culture, that was not wrong at all. But in our culture, we would say, uh-oh, she needs church discipline. But I mean, as you study that, you'll find that as to what she was doing. There's something else there. It's called a levirate marriage. Do you know what a levirate marriage is? Because he proposed to her and said, I'm going to marry you. Well, if you know the culture, know the times, and know the scripture, a levirate marriage worked like this. If a man had a wife and they had no children and the man died, then the closest relative, usually a brother, would take that woman for his wife to have a son to perpetuate his brother's name. And that's what's happening in this chapter. And Naomi tells Ruth, Boaz is your near kinsman. He can redeem you. He can redeem our land. And he can secure our family name. And lo and behold, Boaz says, yeah, that's right. But there's somebody who's closer than me. So he couldn't do that until the other person had a chance to do it. In that case, he goes to this man and he explains it to him. You know, Naomi's come back. Her land needs to be redeemed. You do the work of the Redeemer. But while you do that, you also have to marry her daughter, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and raise up a child for him. And this other man says, no, I can't do that. And so he does something really interesting. And it's in chapter 4, verse 7. It says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Who wants a stinky old sandal? And just one. Well, you've got to understand the times and the customs. That was a means by which the person says, I don't want any of this. I give up my rights to it. And by understanding times and culture, you understand what that was. You get the idea that you need to rightly understand the times and the customs. I mean, Ruth's just a really good example of that. Beware of interpreting from art. There we go. What's wrong in this picture? Well, not everything, but almost everything. They had a pretty sparse meal, didn't they? It wasn't that sparse. They didn't sit at a big dining room table like that either. They had a thing called a triclinium, which was a U-shaped table that had couches, and you'd lay like this and eat like that. Man, what a way to eat, man. That's better than sitting up in these hard chairs. And so the table's wrong. Look at the light. When did the Last Supper take place? At night. And it's, I mean, unless they were living in Canada or farther north, that wouldn't happen. Look at the fresco or the ceiling. That's not the way Jewish houses were made. And they probably didn't have tapestries hanging on the walls either. I mean, it's just loaded with inaccuracies. And yet, when we think of the Lord's Supper, oh, Da Vinci. Now, Da Vinci missed it by 1600 years. And it's not historically accurate drawing. Here's another illustration for you beyond that one. Two little boys were arguing about baptism. And one says, oh, you gotta be dunked. The other guy says, no, you can have water poured over your head. Says, no, you gotta be dunked. Says, no, you have water poured over your head. Come to my church and I'll show you. And there at the church, they had a picture of John the Baptist standing in the river, pouring water over Jesus' head. He says, see? Don't interpret scripture by art. You interpret scripture by scripture. Well, there's some other tools that can help you to determine these issues. And I want to show a few of them to you. And some of these are online. There's a book called Manners and Customs of Bible Lands. And it's got some pictures in it. If you like pictures, and books with pictures are wonderful. You know? Into the table of contents. You kind of don't know what's in here. Tent dwellings, houses of one room, houses of more than one room, foods and their preparation for eating, customs at mealtime, special suppers and banquets, the sacred duty of hospitality, birth and care of children, education of youth, marriage customs, sickness in Bible lands, growing and harvesting grain, you can find out about gleaning. A book like that is really helpful because it will give you background into the culture and times. And there's a lot of books like that, but that's one example. Have you ever heard of a Bible dictionary? Here's a real old one. It's been slightly used. It's Unger's Bible Dictionary. There's better ones than this now. And there have been more made. But what a Bible dictionary is it's like a miniature encyclopedia in a sense. It doesn't define things a whole lot, but it takes subjects through the Bible and gives you maybe a paragraph or two that describe that particular thing. Here's one on blood. Blood as food, sacrificial, figurative. So it you know, describes those things for you. That's a one-volume tool that can be really helpful. Here's another one, Bible Encyclopedia. This is volume 5 of the Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. I mean, if you like pictures, man, this really has it. It's got pictures all the way through here, like that guy. And it's like a Bible dictionary, but it goes into a lot more depth. The articles are a lot longer. It's alphabetical. This is volume 5, Q to Z. And if you go to Blue Letter Bible, the classic Bible encyclopedia, it's somewhat outdated, but it's classic, is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And it's abbreviated ISBE, I-S-B-E. And Blue Letter Bible has ISBE. And so, I mean, you're studying in Ruth and you want to study Moab. You could go into Blue Letter Bible, go into Moab under ISBE, and you'll have a whole article about Moab and all the scriptures related to it. And it's Bible encyclopedias are really, really helpful in dealing with culture and historical background as well as other things. Well, those are the rules so far. There's one more rule, and it's the one that people usually start with. And it's the one that should be the last. Commentaries. Don't go to a commentary right off the bat. Find out for yourself. Then read a good commentary and you'll say, huh, that guy's got a PhD in Bible and Greek and Hebrew and I found the same thing he found. Or you'll say, oh man, I really blew that. And go back and study some more. Don't go to commentaries first. If you have a study Bible, so-called, MacArthur or Geneva or Pickett, that's a commentary, folks. And by reading your commentary, you've already set yourself up. I don't have to study. It's already been done for me. And this guy's got to be right because it's in the Bible. No, not necessarily. Leave that alone until you've done your own work. Then go to it to verify, to clarify, and to give approval to what you've studied. But leave the commentaries to last, and we'll work with that next week. Well, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that it is a complete book by one author, your Holy Spirit, and he is able to enlighten us and guide us in our study of that. But help us not to be arrogant, Father, in thinking that what we have found is always the truth. May we be diligent like the Bereans and search the scriptures daily. Father, help us to be aware of the tools that have been provided. We thank you for men like Strong who spent months, perhaps even years, putting together a tool that can help us. And Lord, we even have more tools today. Help us to find those ones that can help us the most and to be good studiers of your word. First looking for observation and then interpreting according to your word, that we might find the riches you've put there for our lives in this world in the 21st century. In Jesus' name, amen.